Good morning. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Forest Hill Presbyterian Church. Welcome to Walking with Jesus Through the Word, one chapter per day. We've come to day 269 and Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It is so powerful and wonderful. And we are so blessed to be able to read and study your word day by day. We pray that you'd be with us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. As you inspired these words to Moses, would you write them on our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than yours, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house, but has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably, and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but it makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city and its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Well, this is Deuteronomy chapter 20, and this can be one of those puzzling chapters for us as Christians today to wonder, you know, why is this in the Bible? And why are we studying this, and what kind of benefit can we get? By the way, I am using my Jason named mug, which, you know, my sister-in-law very thoughtfully got this for me in case I forget who I am. Ah, very good. All right. So we have to understand that Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy. It was a nation ruled by God. It's the only true theocracy in the history of the world. A nation whose law was given by God, whose rules were by God, and whose government was truly revealed and given to them by God. There were many other nations that have claimed to be theocracies. Muslim-majority countries today largely claim to be theocracies. Many of the countries of medieval Europe claimed to be theocracies, but they didn't actually have laws directly given by God or governments directly instituted by God. So this one is. But they're living in a fallen world. They're living in a fallen world where there are evil people and people who harass them, people who attack them, people who, provoke war. And so war is a necessity of life in a fallen world. I was talking to my son the other day about war. And of course, nobody likes war. Nobody should be pro-war. But on the other hand, you know, the old bumper sticker that says war never solved anything. It's like, well, I guess except, Nazism, fascism, slavery, right? Oppression by dictators. Like, if there wasn't war, the strongest and the most power-hungry would simply take over and oppress everybody. And the reality is the only way to stop evil tyrants from expanding and taking over the world is to go to war against them. And so God sets some standards. The first thing he says is, do not be afraid. Even if you're outnumbered, even if you see horses and chariots and an army larger than yours, do not be afraid, for the Lord is he who goes out with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Now, how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, the kingdom of God today is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that permeates among the kingdoms of the world. We cannot identify the kingdom of God with any nation state on earth, not America, not Great Britain, not Canada, not Uganda. There are no Christian nations in that sense of which God fights for that earthly political nation state because it's part of his kingdom. No, the church is the visible kingdom of God on earth, and it's a spiritual kingdom, reigns in the hearts of men. But we do face warfare. The warfare we face is not flesh and blood. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we are involved in spiritual warfare. And as we fight against our enemies, the world, our flesh, the devil, we are outnumbered. I was going to say we can often feel outnumbered, but the reality is we are outnumbered. Right? There are more people rebelling against God who live within a 10-mile radius of us than there are people who are earnestly following God. Right? There's more people who are likely to be a corrupting influence and a distraction than there are people who are going to help us to follow after the Lord. Our own flesh rages against submitting to God's law and walking in God's grace. It wants what it wants, and it wants it now, and Satan keeps attacking. So we are surrounded by enemies, but we should not be afraid. We should not be afraid because if we seek the Lord and we trust in him, he has said that he will be our shepherd and will lead us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will go before us and prepare the way and make our footsteps firm and secure. He gives us the victory. Jesus has already won the victory. He's defeated the devil. He's defeated our sinful flesh. He's defeated this fallen world in his death and resurrection. So the victory is the Lord's, and we do not need to be afraid. Now, the other principles here are not so directly applicable to us, but it is interesting to note that God had explicitly said he doesn't really want people fighting in battles who don't really want to be there, who don't really want to fight. So if people are afraid, if people have commitments at home, if people are worried about their home or their wife or their field or just themselves, they need to go home, because only those who are trusting in the Lord and who are of good courage and who are going to encourage their fellows to fight should be in the fight. Now, I suppose that does have application for us as well, right? We're not in this battle alone. We feel alone. We feel surrounded, but we do have brothers and sisters in Christ. But who do we want in the battle with us? Who do we want praying for us? Who do we want standing with us as we stand against the darkness of the world and our flesh? We want people who are of good courage and who trust the Lord. And so those are the people engaged in battle. Those are the people we need to be asking to pray for us, and asking to hold us accountable, and asking to encourage us. And those are the people we need to seek to be encouraging as well. Now, the rules for warfare here about when you lay siege to a city and when you offer terms of peace and when you don't, these are kind of culturally standard. They've actually been principles for warfare throughout human history. There is a limit in that if you go to a city and you lace and you come to it and it offers, you offer it terms of peace, and if it accepts your terms of peace, you don't kill anybody. Like, you don't just go in and slaughter people just because. If they're willing to make peace, then you accept the peace, and they'll serve you, of course, because you've conquered them, but you're going to leave them alive. But, and even if they fight against you, you don't kill the women and the children, you don't kill the livestock, you don't cut down the fruit trees, you just basically kill those men who are responsible for that. And then comes probably the most controversial section of this passage, which is, for the people who are in the land of Canaan, God says, leave nothing alive that breathes. And a lot of people have jumped on this and said, God is ordering genocide here. And we have to say, yes, he is, but there's a reason for it. And the reason is that these people have been doing abominable practices that they've done for their gods, and they would influence Israel to do the same. And Israel actually did end up coming under the influence of many of these abominable pagan practices. And that included the sacrifice of human children. What we don't understand in our modern 21st century perspective is that if you really dig deep into the history of paganism around the world, I'm not talking about the sort of New Age, Mother Earth, tree-hugging, environmentalist, you know, sort of paganism. I'm talking about real, authentic, historic paganism. Very frequently, it would involve human sacrifice, and not infrequently, it would involve some form of cannibalism as well. So these, we know the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice. They sacrificed their children in fire to their gods. We've uncovered the high places, we've found the burial places, we know where the bodies are, and we know there's real evidence. This was also true of many Native American tribes. The Aztecs practiced mass human sacrifice. The Incas practiced child sacrifice. Many tribes in North America practiced, and throughout the Americas, practiced cannibalism and forms of human sacrifice. So we live in this sort of politically correct postmodern age where it's like all cultures are equal and all cultures are equally valuable, and it's so terrible to go trampling on someone else's culture. But God says otherwise, frankly. God says that cultures that practice human sacrifice, child sacrifice, are under his judgment and are going to be removed from the face of the earth because it's an abomination to him. And that is something that we need to take to heart in America today, because we do sacrifice our unborn children on the altar of convenience and choice. Don't want to live with the consequences of our actions, and so someone has to die, and hundreds of thousands of unborn children die every year in America, and millions and millions die every year around the world. Over a billion unborn children have been sacrificed since 1980, in the past 42 years, worldwide. That's a conservative estimate based upon what we know. There's a lot we don't know. Why? Well, yes, there are hardship cases. Yes, there are times when ectopic pregnancy happens and it's necessary to end the pregnancy. Yes, there are hardship cases of rape and incest. We know that those things exist. In a fallen world, they're a reality. But the truth is that 95% of the time, abortion is purely a choice that a woman is making because she chose to have sex with somebody and doesn't want to have the baby. And so rather than have her life be inconvenienced or be expensive or whatever, the baby must die. And the truth is that most women who go to have abortions know that they're killing a baby. And certainly the doctors who perform abortions know that they're killing a baby. They can dress it up in all sorts of fancy words, but they kill babies. And they do so for the modern day idol of choice, convenience, comfort, prosperity. Those are our modern gods. And so we need to take this to heart. The abominable practices of the Canaanites caused God to wipe them off the map. How much more does his judgment stir against modern, sophisticated, enlightened, scientific peoples who can see life in the womb and know what it is and who still choose to extinguish it? That's something that should sober us up and cause us to pray for the Lord to end this plague in our country. We should be lovingly persuading our neighbors of how wrong and evil it is, and we should be seeking to establish justice in our land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and thank you for your faithfulness. You are good, always. We can feel outnumbered, we can feel surrounded, we can feel overwhelmed, but you are not, you never are. You are on your throne, you are safe and secure in your reign over this world. You are good. And Father, I pray that we would hear you and follow you and trust you. And I pray, Father, that if there are any women who are watching this or listening to this and they've had an abortion, that they would know that there is forgiveness. Yes, it's a sin. Yes, it's a crime. It's a very serious sin and crime. But every sin and crime is forgivable because Jesus died on the cross. They can find full and free forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would turn to Jesus and they would confess their sin and they would ask for forgiveness and that you would pardon them and that you would change their hearts to cherish life. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, that is Deuteronomy 20. Tomorrow we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians again. Hope you can join me for that. Have a blessed day in the Lord.